Okay, guys, good evening. Excited to be with you this evening. Excited to be in God's Word. Happy to be able to, on this wonderful night, it's finally a little cooler, amen? I was cloistered into the living room the last 2 days, not wanting to go out. It was quite hot. But beautiful day today, and here we are to be available and make ourselves available for God. There's nothing more rewarding, as some of you were just alluding to before, nothing better, even when you're stressed, nothing more rewarding than being in God's Word, the opportunity we have to study His Word and to grow and to learn. Now, this evening, we are studying history, as we have been quite a bit. There are many practical lessons in these histories of the kings, but we are studying history. So if you like history, chances are you're going to really like tonight's study. If you really don't like history, I don't want you to walk out, but I do want you to know that I will do my best to make what might be dry to some people a little bit more practical and applicative to our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, we now come to you and ask that as we give you this time, you change our hearts. The songs this evening really just led us in worship and to recognize your great sacrifice for us. And now we ask, Lord, that we would be changed, not just by the worship and the fellowship, but changed by your word, changed into your image, that we might glorify you. All of us have fallen short. We readily admit that, confess that before you. Repenting of our sin and our hard hearts, we come to you and ask you to soften our hearts. Help us to grow in your grace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just need a little bit more volume. Okay, so we left off in chapter 15 and in verse 17. I want to start by giving you a brief geopolitical background as to what was happening in this part of the world at this time. Chapter 15, verse 17. Now, there were a number of world powers on the scene at this point in Israel's history, Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. First of all, just a reminder, we have the kingdom split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. The 10 northern tribes represented by the northern kingdom capital in Samaria. Then you have the southern kingdom capital in Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah, and representing a number of the tribes, but specifically the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Now, while there were many different things taking place between those kingdoms and within those kingdoms, there was also a number of world powers to the north and to the east in what is known today as Syria and Iraq. So if you're familiar with the region, if you do any study on the current crisis in the Middle East, then you're familiar with Syria and you're familiar with Iraq. Now, Iraq, where Nineveh is, it's really close to the border of Syria, but it's in generally that area of Iraq. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, a rising world empire that would very shortly actually destroy the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. Syria, which is also called Aram, was in the area north of the northern kingdom of Israel in what is today called Syria. And so these world powers were battling each other for dominance, mostly driven by economics. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah were caught in the middle economically and politically. And many times they were called upon to ally themselves with one of those powers, or perhaps even Egypt, which was a world power at that time, not as great as they had been, but they were a power in the south, what is northern Africa. And so these world powers surrounded these two kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And many times, depending on who they allied themselves with, they were either economically prosperous or militarily safe. That caused many times for certain kings to make alliances with the different kingdoms, the different world powers. And they made these decisions based on what was best for them. Now, when you read the prophets, you'll see that the prophets of the Lord were constantly encouraging the kingdoms to put their trust in the Lord and not put their trust in Assyria or Syria or Egypt. And then later Babylon, which is not really a world power yet at this time. So here you have the Lord pleading with his people, trust in me, not in world powers and empires. And yet many times we'll see the kingdoms of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they put their trust in these kingdoms. So that's the background. As we look at the northern kingdom this evening and possibly even the southern kingdom, remember that within each of these kingdoms, like there are two major parties in our kingdom or nation, you have in this kingdom two major political parties, pro-Syria or pro-Aram and pro-Assyria. All right, pro-Syria, pro-Assyria. So it gets a little confusing. Keep that in mind as we study this evening. That's a really good background for you to understand the geopolitical conditions and why certain kings and kingdoms allied themselves with certain powers. Now, having said that, we pick ourselves up in our study in verse 17. We're introduced to a king of Israel, northern kingdom, on the border of Aram or Syria. And we read in verse 17 that in the 39th year of chapter 15 of 2 Kings, 15:17, in the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, who we spoke about last week, Menahem, son of Gadi, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria 10 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and during his entire reign, he did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. It's a reoccurring theme. The northern kings were wicked, for the most part, evil. Many times, if they were not incredibly evil, they were at least disobedient to the word of the Lord. So here we have this king. We actually spoke about him a little bit last week. He ascended the throne, as we saw last week, by assassinating Shalom, king of Israel, during the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah. This, again, we just studied in the previous verses of this chapter. Now, Menahem, when he took power, was not recognized as a king of Israel by the entire kingdom during his reign. So at this point in the northern kingdom of Israel, there were two factions headed up by proponents of those two political parties that I was speaking about before. And these two parties ruled in two different parts of Israel. Down the middle, you have the River Jordan. The people to the west of Jordan were ruled by one king, the people to the east of Jordan by another. So, this man Menahem, while not recognized by those to the east, was probably a military leader in Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was king of Israel before Zechariah, which we talked about last week. A lot of names tonight. Now, this man Menahem killed Shalom in retribution for killing Jeroboam's son, Zechariah, king of Israel. You see, here in our nation, we have unfortunately experienced assassinations within some of our lifetimes, and assassination attempts probably within most of our lifetimes. But in most countries in the world today, they don't have free elections. In fact, the power shifts from one party to the other, or from one person to the other, through assassination, through intrigue, through coups. And we're very fortunate that we get to vote for our leaders, that is our executive branch, every 4 years. Our congressmen every two, our senators every six. And so, you see, we're very fortunate to have that, but the ancient world didn't know anything of free elections. If a king was going to take over, if a new administration was going to come to power, they came to power through intrigue, they came to power through assassination, through wars, and this is what we're seeing here. So, essentially, you had this one king in power for a while, very good king named Jeroboam II. He has a son, Zechariah. Zechariah takes over. He only rules for about 6 months. We talked about this again last week, before this Shalom, who's on the other side of the aisle, another political party, comes and assassinates Zechariah. But now, one of the first kings, Zechariah's military leaders, decides in retribution to take out Shalom. And so within a very short period of time, you have three kings. Now, actually, Shalom had only reigned for 1 month after Zechariah had reigned for six. And Menahem then succeeded Shalom, king of Israel, in the 39th year, as we've said, of Azariah, king of Judah. That's measured by the southern kingdom. Now, Shalom was the second shortest reigning king in the northern kingdom. But this record of all of what he did was very little, as we saw last week. We didn't really learn much about him at all because he didn't really reign for very long. However, this man Menahem, as we've already learned, reigned for a total of 10 years, even though he wasn't king of the whole country or the whole kingdom. Now, he tried to establish his reign through fear, cruelty, and intimidation. It makes me think of the reign of Saddam Hussein in Iraq until he was unseated over the last decade. Or it makes me think of the current Islamic revolution that took place in 1979, where they still have control of Iran or Persia through fear, cruelty, intimidation. It makes me think of Kim Jong-un, who took over from his father and his grandfather. I'm not going to try to say their names. Bottom line is fear, cruelty, and intimidation. This is how these rulers oftentimes reign over their people, control their people. We saw last week in verse 16 that he sacked cities and ripped open all the pregnant women. He was an awful, evil, wicked man. But he did reign over a portion of Israel for 10 years. Now, we also already learned here that all of the king Shalom, who was killed after a month, all of his supporters aligned themselves behind another leader, which we'll talk about in just a little while. See, rather than supporting Menahem, they decided to support another leader named Pekah, who was on the east of Jordan. And we'll talk a little bit more about him in a few minutes. He ruled in the east, and Menahem ruled in the west. And this guy's relationship with the Lord, well, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, as we've already been told, following the example of every one of his predecessors, the northern kings, and following the example of Jeroboam the first, who set up those images in Dan in the north and in Bethel in the south, where he had the people of Israel worship God, but worship through idols. Sort of a ridiculous religion, altars of convenience, false religious practices. And Jeroboam the first was held accountable for leading the kingdom astray, and all of the subsequent kings did likewise. Menahem was no exception. In fact, he was the third of six weak kings that ruled the northern kingdom before Israel fell to Assyria. Now, we learn a few things about him, that he reigned in this way, in verse 19, then Pul, or Tiglath-Pileser is also another name that's used. He's the king of Assyria. You're already familiar with that empire at this point. Then Pul, king of Assyria, invaded the land, and Menahem gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support. So you can see which side of the aisle he's on, pro-Assyria. And his support and strength in his own hold on the kingdom. So he needed Assyrian support to strengthen his hold on what portion of the kingdom he ruled over. Menahem exacted this money from Israel. Every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. This is what we call soaking the rich. You know, this is what you decide, well, the wealthy people are going to pay for my political ambitions. We've seen this before. We've lived through this before, where anybody that makes a little money now has to support all the people that don't want to work. But I won't expose too clearly my political leanings. So, I'm not pro-Assyria. Okay. So every wealthy man had to contribute 50 shekels of silver to be given to the king of Assyria. And so the king of Assyria withdrew and stayed in the land no longer. He bought him off. And as for all the other events of Menahem's reign, all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? We do not have this work anymore, so it's lost to history. But Menahem rested with his fathers, and Pekahiah, his son, succeeded him as king, which we'll talk about in just a minute. Okay, so we learn this much. The king of Assyria invaded Israel, put the kingdom under tribute during his reign, and this king relied heavily on the military support of Assyria to maintain control of his kingdom. Remember, half of his kingdom is under the control of the other political party. He was never able to effectively rule or protect his kingdom from foreign invasion, so he had to surrender. And he never really gained the support of all the people, nor had a strong hold on the kingdom. He, as we've already seen, oppressed the wealthy throughout the land through extortion and reduced Israel to a vassal state. A vassal state is when one government gives all that they have to another government to benefit that other government at their own expense. Kind of like that trade deal that our president currently got ourselves out of. Again, not going to expose my political leanings too strongly tonight. Just giving you examples. So when there are these deals where I hear about, you know, my tax money going to help somebody outside the country, I do ask a few questions. I might have a problem with that. Menahem did not have a problem with that, and clearly that's how he stayed in power. Well, excuse me. The prophets Amos and Hosea spoke out against the moral failure of the wealthy in Israel at this time. So if you're interested, those are the prophets that I will refer you to. As we said, the record of everything else this man did over those 10 years has been lost to history, but he died having lived a fairly uneventful life. He rested with his fathers, and his son succeeded him after a reign of 10 years. Okay, so let's talk about, in order, now his son took over the kingdom. Remember in the back of your mind, on the east of the Jordan throughout this entire time period, you have yet another king in Israel who's ruling over another geographic region. The kingdom's a mess. Okay, in verse 23, we read that in the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, you'll remember Azariah, who's also known as Uzziah, reigned for, I think, 52 years, so he was a very long-reigning king. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, that's in the south, Pekahiah, son of Menahem, became king in Israel, or king of Israel, in Samaria, again, the capital city, and he reigned 2 years. Pekahiah, are we surprised? Did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. And then we learn here that one of his chief officers, Pekah, that's the guy who's reigning on the east of Jordan, son of Remaliah, conspired against him, taking 50 men of Gilead with him, and he assassinated Pekahiah, along with Argob and Ariah in the citadel of the royal palace at Samaria. So Pekah killed Pekahiah. If you're not confused, I don't know how to help you at this point. I've done my best to confuse you. No, I'm just kidding. But the names are so similar, right? So Pekah and Pekahiah are killed, or excuse me, so Pekah killed Pekahiah and succeeded him as king. And the other events of Pekahiah's reign and all he did are written in the book of the Annals of the Kings of Israel. Again, we do not have that. So this man's ascent to the throne. He actually inherited the kingdom of Israel from his father during the 50th year, as we've seen, of Azariah, king of Judah. He was not recognized as king of Israel or the entire kingdom of Israel, for obvious reasons, neither was his father. This man, Pekah, we'll talk about next, was ruling the entire time that he was king, those 2 years, in the eastern part of the area of Israel, east of Jordan. Now, while all this is going on, keep in mind that the way that these kings on the east and the west of Jordan are staying in power is by aligning themselves with the major world empires to the north. You'll remember that Menahem and also his son Pekahiah continued to rely on the military support of Assyria to maintain control of the kingdom. They're pro-Assyrian. Pekah, who was on the east, was strongly opposed to the Assyrian control that this other king supported, that is Pekahiah. So you have these two parts of the kingdom, both controlled or supported by different world empires. In fact, Pekah to the east was supported by Aram or Syria, which we've already talked about. Okay, so this king, 2 years. But his relationship with the Lord was the same as his father's. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, followed the example of his predecessors and that of Jeroboam, and he's the fourth of the six weak kings that ruled the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to Assyria. Now, when this man died, he was killed like his father had killed the king before him. He was killed by this king ruling on the east, Pekah, son of Remaliah, and he was killed when this assault force came in. This man, Pekah, comes in with 50 of his men, attacks the king, assassinates him and his supporters, and now he takes the whole kingdom. So now, once again, the kingdom of Israel is united, eastern and western banks of the Jordan. They're reunited under an anti-Assyrian government. Okay, have I lost? I hope not. Trying my best here. So this man, Pekah, succeeded Pekahiah as king of Israel in the last or 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, after 2 years. And he's the last king in the northern kingdom of Israel to inherit the kingdom from his father. From here on in, the last few kings just took it from one another. The kingdom's really falling apart. And that takes care of that king. Now let's go and look a little bit more at that king I've mentioned a number of times, who was reigning on the east of Jordan and ultimately took over the whole kingdom. In verse 27, we read Pekah about, or we read about Pekah, king of Israel. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, son of Remaliah, became king of Israel in Samaria. And I believe he was, from what we read there, a military officer. He was one of the chief officers. And so he relied on his strength and his military might to ultimately take over the whole kingdom. So it says there that he became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned for 20 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. Very common testimony of the kings of Israel. Repetitive over and over again. He actually, was a person of war, a person who relied on assassination to take power. So that tells you pretty much all you need to know. Again, not recognized as king of Israel by the entire kingdom during his reign, or at least not until the end of his reign, ruling on the eastern bank of the Jordan. Now, while the king Pekahiah was relying on Assyria, this man made an alliance with the Aramaeans, the Syrians, and managed to stay in power. And we'll read more about him in the next chapter, how he actually ultimately even attacked the southern kingdom of Judah. So we'll come back to this guy. We'll talk more about him. But for now, let's just look at his reign. Again, he reigned for 20 years. In fact, he had ruled in Gilead to the east for 12 years during the reigns of Menahem and Pekahiah, and then ruled for 8 years as king of all Israel in Samaria. And so now the northern kingdom is reunited. His relationship with the Lord, exactly the same as that of his predecessors and that of Jeroboam. And so he is the fifth of the six weak kings that ruled the northern kingdom of Israel before it fell to Assyria. Let's look at his reign. And some of it's mentioned here and some of it comes up in the next chapter. We read in verse 29 that in the time of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who we talked about already, came and took Ijon, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kedesh, and Hazor. These are different cities that he had control over. He took Gilead and Galilee. Now, that was the area that this man had his stronghold, including all the land of Naphtali, which was to the north, and deported the people to Assyria. And then Hoshea, son of Elah, conspired against Pekah, son of Remaliah. He attacked and assassinated him, and then succeeded him as king in the 20th year of Jotham, son of Uzziah, who we'll talk about, looks like we'll have time to get into this evening. And as for all the other events of Pekah's reign, all he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? So not a lot written about these kings because they had fairly uneventful reigns, except that they were killing each other to take power. And it paints an accurate picture of the instability of the northern kingdom at this time. Now, this man, Pekah, defied Assyrian control. I've already shared with you. He was in the anti-Assyrian party. So as soon as he takes power, he knocks out the pro-Assyrian government and begins to defy the bully in the neighborhood, the biggest and most powerful empire they had to contend with. Not surprisingly, he's attacked. But first, we read that when he defied Assyrian control, he aligned himself with Rezin of Aram against Assyria. In fact, we'll get to that next week. We'll talk about how he made that alliance to protect himself. So you have people picking sides and battling each other for power. Now, he also attacked the city of Jerusalem. And by the way, some of this is even recorded in the book of Isaiah, who is prophesying at this time. But he attacked the city of Jerusalem with the help of the Syrians or the Aramaeans. I believe, from what I've been able to read on this, my sources tell me that Israel may have hoped to force the southern kingdom of Judah to join in their rebellion against the Assyrian Empire. So they wanted more forces to rebel the Assyrian Empire. I thought, well, listen, we already have the Syrians. The Israelis or the northern kingdom of Israel allied with them. They wanted to get Judah on their side, and they apparently resisted, because why pick a fight, right? And what ended up happening next? They were invaded. And so Assyria ultimately destroyed this alliance in response to a request from Judah. Because at that point, as we'll see next week, Judah became pro-Assyrian. Are you with me? So the king of Assyria invaded Israel and once again put the kingdom under tribute during his reign. Israel suffered a significant loss of territory under his inept leadership. Let me explain why they lost territory. When an empire had to spend money, this is all about economics. You know that, right? Wars are, for the most part, almost always fought for economic reasons, especially these types of battles. When they had to reach into their piggy banks to spend money on soldiers and the cost of war, they had to recoup that investment. So what they would do is they would seize gold, silver, wealth, but they would also seize land. And so to compensate them, they would sort of sign a treaty and say, okay, but we're going to take all of these cities to compensate us for our troubles. Kind of like if you're in a lawsuit and you win and then you sue the opposite side for your attorney's fees. It's kind of like that. You win. That's the way it works. And so they seize the land. And this marked the beginning of the Assyrian captivity and the forced repopulation of Israel. It would continue until ultimately all of the northern kingdom would be taken into captivity in 722 BC. Okay, so we've already read that this man was killed by Hoshea, son of Elah, who, not surprisingly, supported Assyrian control of Israel. He was pro-Assyrian. Hoshea attacked Pekah and assassinated him in Samaria, and Hoshea succeeded him as the king of Israel in the 20th year of Jotham, king of Judah. And this man had reigned for 20 years, as we've already said, 12 in Gilead, 8 in Samaria, a rather uneventful reign, except for the fact that his testimony was he was constantly fighting against someone. He was fighting against his own countrymen in Israel, and then later their cousins, if you will, to the south, Judah, and then ultimately destroyed by Assyria. So during his reign, all he did was fight wars. And the record of all of his other accomplishments has been lost to history. Okay, so now we get into the king of the southern kingdom of Judah that we've already mentioned. His name is Jotham. And this is such a better study because all of those lousy kings that we talked about in the north were pretty much the same story. They were evil, they disobeyed God, and while one of them wasn't assassinated, all the rest of them were. So a weak time in the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. Meanwhile, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was a man named Jotham who ascended to the throne. He's the son of King Uzziah. We've talked about him before, or Azariah as he's also called. And he's a good king. Isn't that great? It's great to hear that there sometimes are good kings. In fact, he was a pretty good king, a very good king, one of the better kings. In fact, we read in verse 32 that in the second year of Pekah, we've talked about, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Now, just a little note, if you're like me, something should be bothering you right now. It says there that he reigned 16 years, and yet in the previous section, we talked about the 20th year of Jotham. Now, there's a reason for that, a logical and historical reason for that, and I'll explain it. Anyway, his mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. Zadok, by the way, means righteous. Very righteous men were often named Zadok, and many of the priests were named Zadok. So it says something about his heritage. In fact, this man's name means, in Hebrew, Jehovah is perfect. Jehovah is perfect. Now, he inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. I think we talked about it a little last week. He inherited the kingdom of Judah from his father during the second year of Pekah, king of Israel. He actually ascended to the throne as co-regent in the 40th year of his father's reign. So he was given a position of responsibility at a younger age, even younger than 25. The Lord had afflicted his father Uzziah, or Azariah, with leprosy, you remember? Because of his pride, he had marched into the temple and tried to be a priest. And as a result of raging, it says, while he was raging against the priest, these 80 priests tried to stop him, leprosy broke out on his forehead. So God judged him. And that basically ruined his ability to rule. He had to live in a separate house. And his son Jotham, who we're talking about now, had to take over as king. Because the king, his father, Uzziah, couldn't reign, couldn't have any public appearances, couldn't interact with people. He was quarantined. And that's what happens when you get lifted up in pride, as we saw last week. God has to put you on a shelf. So Azariah was relieved of his responsibility as king, and his son Jotham was made ruler in Judah. Jotham took charge of the palace and governed the people of Judah until the day his father died. And by the way, the other source we have for the history of the kings of Judah is 2 Chronicles, which we'll talk about a little bit more. And so some of what I'm sharing with you comes from 2 Chronicles. I refer you to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 for more information. I'll refer to it, I'll summarize it, but I encourage you to read it on your own because there's two sources to the information about the kings of Judah. Okay, this king reigned for 16 years, but he was actually 25 years old when he became king and 37 when his father succumbed to leprosy. So he had a lot of experience before he took over the kingdom. His father, Azariah, ruled for 52 years with him as co-regent for the last 12. And so it's interesting to me that you have in this situation a number of kings ruling at the same time. And that's co-regency. And that word helps us to understand why some of the chronology seems strange. When you map it out, and I have an excellent source for this material, but when you map it out, you see, oh, many times if a king was marching off to war, he realized, there's a good possibility I'm not coming back. I need to leave somebody in charge. So they would take, like we have the Queen of England and her son Charles, the Prince of Wales, they would recognize the heir, he'd become co-regent. And so this oftentimes happened during times of war. But they didn't remove that co-regency once they elevated the heir to king. So that's what we're seeing here. And that explains some of the discrepancies in chronology. I may be the only one here tonight that cares about this stuff, but if you do, it's all there for you. Okay. Now, his mother, we saw, was a good woman. Her name actually means, I belong to my husband. I thought that's interesting. Jerusha, I belong to my husband. And she was the daughter of Zadok, again, means righteous. And we believe that his parentage had a lot to do with how he turned out. He made good choices, but clearly he was given the opportunity to make those choices. Now, I've often said over the studies here that parents, don't blame yourselves for the way your kids turn out. Okay. Ultimately, if you do what's right and they choose to defy it, you're off the hook. But I have to say this, if your kids do turn out right, you do have something to do with that. You know, it's because you gave them the truth. You showed them the right way to live by example. And then they made choices to honor God with their lives. And so in this particular case, we believe that was a huge influence. However, Jotham still needed to make his own decisions. Okay, verse 34. Let's talk about his relationship with the Lord. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. And then one little note, even though his name means Jehovah is perfect, Jotham wasn't perfect, nearly perfect in many ways in terms of being a king. But one thing he didn't do or wasn't able to do, as we see here, the high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense there. And Jotham rebuilt the upper gate to the temple of the Lord. So you'll remember the high places in the southern kingdom were the places where people either practiced idolatry or worship the Lord at altars of convenience. They were supposed to worship in Jerusalem. But because they were lazy, they decided, you know what, why go all the way to Jerusalem when I can just worship God here? You know, there's those people on Sunday morning that says, well, why do I have to leave my house when I can just log on and listen on the internet later on? I hope there's nobody here that does that. I often think about that when we post these messages online. I think to myself, I hope we're not enabling the high places. I hope we're not enabling, you know, altars of convenience. I mean, they're there in case you get sick or if you want to hear the message again or you missed a message or you're out of town. Let's say this clearly. They're not there so you can stay at home. That would not be the point, right? We want you here where we can be blessed with your fellowship and you can be in worship with all of us. In fact, some have asked, oh, Pastor Tim, why don't you post the worship services? That would be a bridge too far, because then it would definitely be easy for lazy people to just not come in. We got to give them some reason to come in here, don't we? Okay. So he was fully devoted to the Lord as God. In fact, he was the fourth consecutive king in Judah to serve the Lord. He did follow the example of his father. That is, the good example of his father. He didn't follow the bad example of his father. See, Azariah was devoted to the Lord as God early in his reign, but became unfaithful to the Lord when he entered the temple to burn incense. This man, we're told, Jotham, in 2 Chronicles 27, we're told that he showed fear and respect for the Lord by not doing what his father did. Now, this is what I want to share with you parents. Your kids can learn from your mistakes just as well as they can learn from the things you do right. Here's the beauty of when you're parenting or coaching someone and you make a mistake. What an ideal opportunity to say to your child or to that person you're mentoring, oh, by the way, what you saw there, that was a mistake. Don't do what I did there. You can apologize. It's okay. You can say, I got it wrong. You don't want to do this. Learn from my mistakes. They can learn from your good examples. They can learn from your bad examples. The important thing is that you make it clear which is the right things and the wrong things that you do. And that's why it's so important to be humble and to apologize even to your children when you get it wrong. If you apologize, then they learn how to apologize. If you humble yourselves, then they learn how to be humble. And if you say, this is what I did wrong, they learn, oh, it's okay to admit when you're wrong. And they learn the wrong things to do and the right things to do from a person who's not, as it says, Jehovah is perfect, but Jotham wasn't perfect, and neither are you. But you can raise your kids in the Lord and still not be perfect. Isn't that great? Can I hear an amen? You don't have to rely on your perfection. You rely on the truth of the Word of God, and you're being true to it, and knowing that God will honor you as you honor him. And so this king turned out okay. He grew powerful, we're told in 2 Chronicles 27. He grew powerful, why? It says, because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. What a wonderful testimony that is. Now, he was unable to completely eliminate the idolatrous altars from the land. That is, he worshiped the Lord himself, but he tolerated or allowed others to practice false religion within his kingdom. Now, maybe he tried to stop them, but he was unable to stop them. We'll see later on, a king named Hezekiah is able to stop them. But he inspires the people to obey God. And when we get there, you'll see, if you command people to obey God, they're going to sneak off to the high places behind your back, and you'll probably never get rid of them. But if you inspire them, then they make a decision to do what's right. I look at it this way, again, back to parents or those coaching young people. If you try to control them, you're not going to succeed. They're just going to run off to the high places or the low places. They're going to go to those places you say, whatever you do, don't go to that place. That's where they're going to go if you try to control them. You can't control people. You can't control kids. They get to be 18. What do you think? What are you going to do? Post a GPS, or, you know, on the top of their car and track them everywhere they go? Some of your parents are saying, that's a good idea. What are you going to do? Put a spy cam, you know, on them so everywhere they go, you know where they are? Listen, you can't control. Here's what you can do. Influence. Influence. You need to be, and I need to be, we need to be influential. Inspirational. Because that has a dramatic impact on young people, children, those that you mentor, those that you coach. You inspire, you influence, you don't command and control. Not when they're adults. Now, when they're five, it's a different story. But here we're talking about adults. If you're going to inspire young people, if you're going to influence young people, that's the path to success in having them turn out to be, as it describes here, Jotham, it describes him in this way, that he walks steadfastly before the Lord his God. Amen? Okay, so some practical exhortation to those that work with young people or have children. Now, while he looked the other way while others openly disobeyed the word of the Lord, but again, he may not have been able to stop them given the hearts of the people. There's only so much you can do as a leader. People still have to make their own choices. But we are told that he was devoted to the Lord. Now, he showed great concern, as we read here, for the Lord's temple by making necessary repairs. The good kings always repaired the temple. The bad kings, they squandered the resources, spent them on other things, or made alliances with other kingdoms, or stripped the temple for gold. But the good kings put the money into the temple. They invested in the work of God. Now, good leaders invest in the work of God. Bad leaders don't. It's that simple. It's one of the ways you'll know someone's a good leader, especially leaders in the church. You know, it would be horrible. And listen, I just first of all have to say this. I really appreciate our landlord church here, the United Methodist Church. And here's why I appreciate them. They do a fantastic job of taking care of this building. They have an on-site caretaker and a whole staff of people in yellow shirts that are constantly cleaning the bathrooms, mopping the floors, sweeping the floors, vacuuming, taking care of this building. One little thing happens, they're on it right away. I appreciate that. I especially appreciate that because as a tenant church, we don't have to do that. I mean, we clean up after ourselves, but we're not responsible for the care and maintenance of the building. They are. And they do a phenomenal job, and I appreciate that. But, you know, when you go to a church and you see that it's not taken care of, the roof is leaking or the floors are dirty or broken or the tiles are broken, you know something, it says something, doesn't it, about the leadership? It does. When the temple of the Lord, when the house of God is taken care of, it says that the people that worship there care about the Lord and the place that he's given them to worship. And so, amen, that's a good thing. And they did. In fact, we learn there that he repaired the upper gate. Now, the upper gate provided direct access from the palace to the temple. That is, that was the thoroughfare from the palace of the king to the temple of the Lord. And he wanted that door opened. What does that say about him? It says to me this very important truth, that his communion with God provided a strength that no city wall could provide. He wanted to trust in the Lord, and so he made sure that the gate between his palace and the temple of the Lord was wide open and easy to travel. Now, I'm going to say this, but sometimes people move out of the area because they have to. Sometimes people move to an area in the country because their job brings them there. The Lord is leading them there. And I always say the same thing. Have you figured out where you're going to go to church? I mean, you went out there, you looked at 100 apartments, but did you visit a church? Did you make sure that the upper gate was open? Did you make sure that there was a thoroughfare between where you live and the house of the Lord? Oh, well, we're going to look for a church once we get there. And I think, yeah, I think maybe you need to give that a little bit more priority. In fact, I know many of you, some of you have coming to this church, have made decisions where you live based on, well, I'd like to live in that town, but it's a little too far from where I go to church. I live about 20 minutes away. Some of you live much further, but, you know, when you live like an hour away, it does make it a little bit difficult to come to church and to be a part of the fellowship. And I've known some people that have made decisions to move a little further away, and then they regret them. And I don't blame them. I would imagine if I suddenly lived an hour away, it would become kind of a hassle. But fortunately, there are other good churches in the area. Not a whole lot, but there are many. Enough. There are even Calvary Chapels in the area and other good churches where you can go and hopefully establish that place of worship. But you should think about that before you move. Another practical application or exhortation. I worry about those that move and then don't think about where they're going to worship. This man knew that his communion with the Lord was going to provide the strength he needed to protect his city and to protect him. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about his reign and then his death as we get to this end of this study this evening. A lot of history tonight. Verse 36, it says, as for the other events of Jotham's reign and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Now that's 2 Chronicles, which we've talked about. And then we had a little parenthetical information here. In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, against Judah. I've already filled you in on that, so you know what we're talking about. Jotham rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, the city of his father, and Ahaz, his son, succeeded him as king. And we'll talk about Ahaz next week. Okay, wrapping this up. It gets a little challenging when you're looking at the chronology of the kings. But there's some peculiar things about this particular king that I want to point out. And you don't have to remember all this, but just take in the general principle. We know from history that he made his son, Ahaz, co-regent in the year that his father traveled north to lead a coalition against Assyria. So his father travels, that's Azariah or Uzziah, travels north, and he actually makes his son co-regent. So now there's three kings. Are you with me? One out on the battlefield, Jotham, and his son Ahaz. And the idea was you bring your son, who's going to be king, in at about the age of 12 or early enough that he can learn to be a good king before he has the responsibilities of reigning. Now, this is another important parenting principle or coaching principle. You don't wait till they turn 18 to teach them to be adults. Unfortunately, there are 30 and 4-year-old children who were never taught to take care of themselves. And it's sad because the parents never said to them at maybe the age of 15, 16, oh, by the way, in a couple years, you're going to be driving. And unless you save your money, it's going to be nails you're going to be driving, not a car. You need to be working or going to school. You need to take care of yourself. You need to grow up. And you need to be responsible for who you are. Those types of things have to be taught. And you can't wait till they're adults to teach them that. So I appreciate that this particular king brought his son on early to teach him how to be king. Many of them did, and this one was no exception. Now, it's important to realize why he did this. This would have strengthened his position if his father didn't return from war. Clearly it would have. And we'll find out later that his son Ahaz was also a member of the pro-Assyrian policy. Okay, so that meant that if things didn't go well against Assyria, he had somebody to represent the interest of Assyria to protect the kingdom. This is all political. That's what I'm trying to say. It made it a shrewd political move. His son became co-regent even before his own father had died, so he never really ruled alone. He never ruled alone. There are some people that's all they want, is to be in charge. He never ruled alone. He was king. His father was king. His father died. His son had already been king. There was always at least two kings in charge. This man understood the importance of delegating authority and responsibility, a very important principle. And he's a good king as a result. He was an extremely capable ruler. Again, my references are 2 Chronicles 27. An extremely capable ruler that fortified the defenses around Jerusalem. He did extensive work on the wall at the Hill of Ophel, which is the old city. He protected the city. Sometimes you have to build walls. All right, I'll stop now. He built towns in the Judean hills and forts and towers in the wooded areas. I'm just having a little fun tonight because it's dry material and I'm doing my best to spice it up. He built towns in the Judean hills and forts and towers in the wooded areas. So he increased the defenses of the nation. He conquered the Ammonite kingdom. Now, the Ammonites were a small kingdom to the east. And he conquered them and brought them under heavy tribute. So they had to pay taxes to him. And the record of all of his other accomplishments has been preserved in books such as the Kings of the Annals of the Kings of Judah, which we've talked about, 2 Chronicles, and the Book of Kings. Now, we've already understood this, and we'll learn more about this next week. He was troubled on his northern border by the alliance of Rezin, king of Aram, or Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. They started trouble with him because they hoped to force them into an alliance against the Assyrians. And Assyria ultimately destroyed this alliance when they made an agreement between them and Assyria. Actually, Judah said, we're under siege. Assyria, can you help us? And they actually did, and they had to pay for that help. So they actually purchased the protection. Now, Jotham died 4 years after he retired. This is the first king of the kings of Judah historically that retired. That is, he just said, you know what? He gave the kingdom over to his son. Most of the kings waited till they died, and then the king took over. No, this king, from the chronology, we figure it out, because remember I said in the previous section, we mentioned the 20th year of Jotham, and yet he reigned for 16 years, right? Here's the thing. 4 years before he died, he stepped away from the throne. He didn't stop being king. He stopped being the chief king or the chief ruler, and he took a position of advisor to his son. And I think that says a lot about his leadership. He had reigned as king for a total of 16 years. He reigned as co-regent with his father for 12, 8 years with just his father, and 4 with his father and his son. And then he co-reigned with his son for the next 4 years until he retired and spent his final 4 years in retirement with his son as ruling monarch. The one thing I can say about this guy, more than anything else, is he had it all under control. And remember, his name means Jehovah is perfect. This guy really did handle the kingdom well. And he's commended. Not a lot said about him, but as we look at history, we learn that he was a very good king and especially a good administrator. He died. He rested with his fathers. Was buried in the city of David in the tomb of the kings of Judah. And only the good kings, the best kings, found their way into that tomb. Those that had leprosy or, you know, for example, his predecessors, two of the three of them didn't get buried in that area for various reasons. He was the only one of the last four good kings in Judah to be given full honors. And why is that? Because Joash was assassinated and buried in the city, but not in the tomb of the kings. Amaziah was assassinated as well, though he was buried in the tomb of the kings. And Azariah was a leper. Now check this out. He was buried in a field near the tomb of the kings. Well, because he was a leper. He had to be separated. Man, think about that. Even in death, he's separated. Woof. And that's leprosy. And leprosy is a type of sin. And that's what sin will do to you. It will separate you from God, not only in life, but even in death. And you'll spend an eternity apart from God because of your sin unrepented. That's what sin will do to you. Sin separates us from God. And it separates us from our brothers and sisters. It separates us from fellowship as well. Okay, almost done. He becomes a shining example of godly leadership over God's people. Here are a couple reasons. He consistently maintained communion with the Lord throughout his reign. He exercised his authority while remaining openly accountable to others. Imagine that. He understood the importance of raising up successors through mentoring and delegation. He's the only one of all the kings from Saul down to maintain what we call a perfect record as king. Other than not being able to get the people to stop worshiping at the high places, he did everything to honor the Lord during his reign. He is one of the least known kings, least known by man, but fully approved by God. And so Ahaz succeeded his father Jotham as king of Judah. And if you want to learn more about this king, Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah all recorded the moral condition of Judah during the reign of Jotham. Now, in my other life, I guess I should have been a history professor, right? I love history. I really do. You learn so much from history and so much from the history of the Bible. But the one thing we want to do is learn from the mistakes of others and be inspired by the example of others. So there's a lot of bad things that we talked about tonight. Learn from those things. Those wicked kings teach us what not to do. And then we had the shining example of Jotham. Be inspired. Be inspired to be all that God has called you to be to his glory. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, We thank you that you are a good and a gracious God, and that you give us these historical examples in your word, and that we can learn from them and grow through the study of them, that we might live our lives in obedience to you and be blessed for our obedience. Lord, we want to learn from the mistakes of those that you record, those lives that you record in your word. Inspire us. Help us to associate with those that serve you with all their hearts, wholeheartedly, as is described. Help us to live our lives in complete devotion to you. And may we be inspired not only from the examples in the word, but from the examples of others in our lives. And may we be examples to others of how to live uprightly before you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.